God's word says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Let's pray. Lord, what a great treasure we have in your word. Lord, we can stand on everything it says because it's what you have said. Lord, as we enter this new year, may we stand on your promises and know that your promises continue on. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I normally begin a sermon by having an introduction and then laying out a few points that I believe the text has and walking through them. But today we're going to do something a little different. We're going to have a very long introduction. So if you have a bulletin, you can see on the back the outline and the introduction, which is normally not a point, is actually one of the points, and it might actually be the longest point, because we're going to spend some time talking about the importance of Exodus. We're beginning a new series today where we'll go for several months through the book of Exodus, and I wanted to begin by saying, well, why is it important? So we'll spend some time on that, and then we'll look at verse 1, that the story continues, Then a chapter closes in verses 2 through 6, and then lastly in verse 7, is the mandate fulfilled? Well, we'll find out. Well, in 1992, Ross Perot's vice presidential candidate, Admiral James Stockdale, began the vice presidential debate by asking, "Who am I? Why am I here?" However, due to the inflection in his voice, and when he paused, the audience laughed. What was intended as very serious questions to show that me, Admiral Stockdale, seemingly unknown to you, is qualified, I am valid to be a vice president, rather than showing that, it kind of did the opposite. It made him appear kind of senile, that he didn't know who he was. Where am I? What am I doing here? But though those questions were right, they were the right questions for him to pose. Who am I? What am I doing here? Yeah, we need to know. Who are you? Why should we vote for you for vice president? They actually showed the opposite. But those are questions we should all ask. Who am I? What am I doing here? Who are you? Are you just another stage in reincarnation? Are you valuable or worthless? Are you part of the circle of life? What are you doing here? Do you have some transcendent purpose? Is there no purpose, and each person has to make it up for themselves? Or to be more specific, what are you doing here? Maybe you're asking yourself, why am I not sleeping? Why am I not on the golf course? Why am I not enjoying the shorter lines? Why am I here? And we're going to see that Exodus is going to answer those questions for us. Because, you know, at various times in our life, we stop and we ask questions like this. A lot of people ask these questions around this time of year. It's a new year. And I need to make improvements. I need to make my life better. But you can make your life better in lots of little ways, but if you have not been aiming for the right target, it might not help at all. For example, imagine being lost at sea, and while there, the person swimming with you improves your swim stroke. Well, great, you can swim way better, but you still have 700 miles to shore. It really doesn't help. You may be better at swimming, but you're still hopeless. And so we have to ask, who am I? And what am I doing here? Now, as we answer this, I think Exodus is going to provide a lot of answers, not just today, but as we go through it, because Exodus is one of the major building blocks and foundations of God's Word. So if you want to understand other aspects of God's Word, understanding this book will be of great importance. You know, there's lots of themes we could look at, but I wanted to briefly highlight three themes that go throughout the rest of Scripture, but have really their foundation here in Exodus. For example, first, Exodus shows us God's character. God reveals himself and he declares himself to be self-existent, holy, gracious, jealous, and a covenant-making and loving God. Flip over a couple pages to Exodus chapter 3. And many of these stories are very familiar. The story of the burning bush. Moses is confronted by God in a bush that's burning but not being consumed. And he tells Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel and say, we need to go out and tell Pharaoh we're going to go out of Egypt. But Moses raises the question, well, not everyone's going to believe that I had a vision from God in the wilderness. So who should I tell them sent me? Well, Exodus 3:13 through 15 says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God declares himself as the great I am. But then as we move to the New Testament, listen to some of the things Jesus says in John. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in John 8:58, Jesus told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. And that makes sense only as you understand that he's saying, I am that same self-declaring God who met with Moses. I have existed for all time. And we understand who Jesus is. We understand God's character by beginning in Exodus. Or second, Exodus gives us a greater understanding of what salvation is. You know, Israel was in slavery to the Egyptians. There was nothing they could do. God had to miraculously come and deliver them, to save them. And the Bible will continue to talk about that. It'll talk about salvation in terms of freedom from bondage, freedom from enslavement. Now, its freedom will not be from physical enslavement, but from the enslavement of sin. Along with that, their salvation shows us that we're not just saved out of something, we're saved to something. We're saved for a purpose, and that is, Exodus shows us, we're saved for obedient worship to God. You know, God saved them, and then he takes them to Mount Sinai and shows them, and this is how you should live as my saved children. No longer are you servants of Pharaoh, now you're servants of me, God says. And Paul is going to pick up on that. We won't turn there, but I'll read Romans 6:15 through 17. Some people are saying, well, look, Paul, if you're going to say we're saved by grace, well, then I can just keep on sinning. Because, you know, I'm saved, so I can be a master to myself. Well, Paul says, no. Romans 6:15 through 17. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So they were not saved, and we are not saved merely to become our own masters. Rather, we are saved to be under the joyful submission of God. We are saved to be his servants. So Exodus gives us the foundation for God's character. Exodus gives us the foundation for understanding what is salvation. And third, Exodus gives us a fuller understanding of why Jesus even came. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, now when they, being Jesus and his parents, had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Huh. What prophecy was that? Well, that's from Hosea chapter 11, where God was talking about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, and he said, out of Egypt, it's quoting Exodus 4, out of Egypt I called my son. That's weird. So what it's saying is Jesus came to be the new Israel. Jesus though he was always God's son, came to be the perfect son on earth that both Adam and Israel failed to be. You know, Mark picks up on this in his gospel, and then the beginning he goes and he's baptized, and you all remember, what does it say after he's baptized? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then what does the Spirit do? The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. Symbolic of what Israel did. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus symbolically goes for 40 days, and what does he do? He withstands all the temptations of sin. Where Israel failed in sin, Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus came to be the new Israel, to be the perfect Son of God that every one of us should have been. And so the gospel writers are going to use that in other parts of Exodus to help us understand why did Jesus come to earth. And we could go on. We could examine how Exodus shows us what faith is. Exodus shows us how we approach God's presence. Exodus shows us how the sacrificial system is really all about Jesus. But we'll get a savor of those when we get to them. So why Exodus? Because we want to know God and his character. We want to know who we are. You know, you may not need to be saved from an oppressive taskmaster, but you do need to know that you can still trust God's promises. You might not need to go to a tabernacle every year to give a sacrifice, but you do need to know that the perfect sacrifice has come so that you can approach God's presence boldly. You might not need faith to trade the pleasures of Egypt for obedience to God, but you do need faith that says God is a greater treasure than any person, prize, or possession you can have. And so Exodus is going to show us that. That's the importance of Exodus. But along with Exodus being essential to grasping major themes in the rest of the Bible, we actually have to know what comes before Exodus to know what it's about. And so that leads to our second point. The story continues. Verse 1, it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel. And some of your versions may say, now these are the names. Or it may say, and these are the names. Because in Hebrew, it actually starts with a conjunction. With, you know, and, now, but, or, those type of things we learned a long time in grammar school. It's connecting it by its grammar to what has happened before. You know, we often gloss over things like this because I think most of you are like me in that you have one of these, all 66, bound together in one volume. But when it was written, they had one scroll wound up by itself. Well, where does this scroll fit with all those other scrolls? Well, it has a conjunction, and it's tying it to one. Oh, Exodus is tied to Genesis, and then Leviticus is tied to Exodus, and Numbers is tied to that, and Deuteronomy is tied to that one. And we can even see that from the fact that these first verses in verse 1 are an exact copy of Genesis 46:8. In Genesis 46:8, Jacob is coming into Egypt, and it says exact same words. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. There, it's letting people know who's coming to Egypt. It's looking forward. Now in Exodus 1, it's looking back, saying who did come to Egypt with them. There's a connection. And if you want to understand Exodus, you have to understand Genesis. As well, many of you know that the first five books are lumped together. They're called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, like Pentagon, five sides. Tuch, like Peregrine, the hobbit that went to... Oh, wait, no, that's another Tuch. Tuch, meaning books. Just making sure you're paying attention out there. Tuch, meaning books. Penta, Tuch, five books, but they're one. You can call it a volume, one set, that to understand Deuteronomy 30, you got to understand Genesis 1. To understand Numbers 15, it all goes together. So to understand, I want to actually back up. And we're going to kind of flip, so get your Bible out if you don't have it. We're going to flip through lots of verses, hopefully in a succinct fashion, but in an important fashion. So we're going to begin in Genesis 12. Now, we're actually going to go back to Genesis 1 when we get to verse 7. But right now, we're going to dive in at Genesis 12. Because we need to see that there's been these promises made to Abraham that are for the whole world, but they're going to tie in distinctly with Exodus and what is happening there. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God calls this man named Abram from his country, tells him to leave, and says he's going to give him a new country and new kinfolk. And he gives them four wonderful promises. First, he promises him land. And we could read in verses 5 through 7 that that's going to be specifically the land of Canaan. Second, he promised he's going to make him a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. Third, he promised he's going to give him a great name. Now, this is important because in Genesis 11, a group of people, all the nations, gathered at Babel because they want to make a name for themselves. They think, we're going to make ourselves great. And God says, no, unlike the people the chapter before, and there weren't chapters back then, but we'll go with it. The chapter before thought they can make their name great. I am going to make your name great. God has to be the catalyst for true greatness. And fourth, based on how people treat Abraham, they'll either be blessed or cursed. In a sense, Abram is the mediator of God's blessings. So we have these four promises of people, land, greatness, and a blessing or curse given to Abram. And then look over Genesis 13. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted.'" So God reiterates the promise and it expands it. Not just Canaan, everywhere you could see is going to be your land. And your offspring are going to be so great. But as you know, a problem arises. And we're going to read of that, the problem, in verse 1 through 16 of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said," or Abram, "'Behold, you shall give me no offspring. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" So there's this problem in the back of Abram's mind that he doesn't really want to bring up, but kind of reoccurs. Well, God's promised me as many descendants, so many I can't count, but I'm still not past zero. How am I going to get so many descendants I can't count if there's none to even count yet? And I'm 99 years old. And so Abram's saying, can I really trust these promises? And God comes to reassure him. He tells him, yes, you will have your own child, not like adopted or not through your wife's servant, your own child will come. And then Abram's not so sure about the land, so God makes him another promise. They make a covenant. And that's why there's all this language of cutting the animals in half. This is how they made covenants back then. It's a little easier just to go to the title agency now and sign documents. But nonetheless, back then they would cut the animals in half. And what they were saying is, look, as is done to this animal, so may that happen to me if I don't meet my end of this promise. If I don't do what I say, well then may you tear me apart like you did to this animal. But the amazing thing is this one is enacted differently than covenants of that time. Because they would cut the animals and they would both pass through, but here, only God does. Abram's asleep. And that's symbolic that God is saying, I am going to do everything to make these covenant promises come true. Abram, it's not about how obedient you can be. It's about how faithful I will be to my promises. You know, people call this an unconditional covenant. There are no conditions on you, Abram. It's all upon me, God's saying, and my faithfulness to my word. And if I don't do it, God says, tear me apart. And so there's this unconditional promise. And in it, there's some amazing words that his people will be in another land for 400 years. Dun, 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 Exodus. Then they will leave with great possessions. All of this is tying into what's going to happen in Exodus. And so we have to understand Genesis to understand Exodus. And then it also shows that, look, when they enter the land, they're not just going and dispossessing people. They're actually God's agents of judgment because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When they come, they're coming to punish as God's agents these people who for hundreds of years have been rebelling against God. Well, speeding up, Genesis 17, they do have the son Isaac, which means laughter because Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and that is quite a joke. And they laugh. And then Isaac marries Rebekah and they have two children, twins, Esau and Jacob. But rather than the older Esau getting the blessing, Jacob, which means usurper, steals it and he gets the blessings. Then Genesis 32, he wrestles with God. His name is changed to Israel. And though he has 12 sons, he favors one son named Joseph. Joseph likes to brag a little bit about his dreams and his older brothers get jealous. So they secretly act like he was killed and sell him into slavery in Egypt. And you might be thinking, it's through this family that all the world's going to be blessed? This family would be great for someone on those daytime shows where we all go, what? They're throwing chairs at each other. And yet through them, God is going to bless all the earth. How are God's promises coming true? And yet, what does Joseph do? He's humbled in Egypt and then he's brought up. And without him, thousands, if not countless tens of thousands of people would have died from starvation. Through what looked like a disaster, God blessed all the nations of the earth. And then flip over to Genesis 46, because not only are other people starving, but Jacob and his children are. But Jacob basically has a question like Abram. Well, why would I go to Egypt? I'm in the promised land. Won't I be negating God's promises to leave the very place that's supposed to be given to me as a blessing? But Genesis 46, 1 through 4, it says, so Israel took his journey with all that he'd come, all he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel, his name, Jacob, in visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you in Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So what is it saying? Look, Jacob, you don't need to worry. You're not going outside of God's plan by leaving the promised land. I am sending you there. I am taking you there so that you'll become a great nation. Now, we just read Genesis 15, so we also know that's going to fulfill God's word to Abraham that he'll have a people there for 400 years. But all of that is foreshadowing what's going to happen in Exodus, because Exodus means that, exit. Well, what are they exiting from? Well, from Egypt, because they need to get back to Canaan, the promised land. And then lastly, let's turn to Genesis 50, 24 through 26, and this will have set the context for Exodus. Genesis 50, verse 24 through 26. says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So here, Abraham has died, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But Joseph is looking forward. By faith, he says, look, God promised we're not going to stay here. So when we die, you need to take my bones. And in Exodus 13, Moses will take his bones with him. And so the promise to the one, Abraham, extended to his children and now extended to the nation. Yet, if we stopped there, we wouldn't understand that this is really an overarching theme throughout the Bible. Because the promises don't just stay with them. Because notice what Paul says in Galatians 3:7. There it says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." You know, the sons of Abraham are not just physical Jews. Anyone who has faith in the Messiah is a son of Abraham. So we could start a great rendition of Father Abraham. Start pumping our arms up and down. Turn around and sit down. We could do the whole bit. Because we're sons of Abraham if we have faith. And so those promises aren't just to some nomadic tribe way off a long time ago. Those are promises made to you if you trust in the Messiah. And those are promises that he promises to keep. That he promised, "May you tear me apart if I don't keep my promises to you." And so the story continues. God's promises have never failed. And at times, like Abram, like Jacob, like Joseph, we look around and go, how can God's promises be true? Like Abraham, you might be thinking, but I'm 99. How can it be true that I'm going to have great descendants? Or like Jacob, you promised me this land forever, but now I'm leaving it. And yet in the midst of evil, trials, even a dysfunctional family, God's plans and promises are marching on. His story continued. And that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it always will be. And our response is to trust and obey. No, not blindly, but seeing that, look, we can read story after story of God's faithfulness through dark and dreary times, and we can trust his promises. Now again, our challenge for faith is not maybe the same as Abraham's, Isaac's, or Jacob's. You know, our challenge might be a difficult job, or challenging children, or a difficult spouse, or ailments, or financial issues. And yet, in those dark times, God has still made wonderful promises that he'll keep. Promise that he's taking care of your greatest threat, sin and death. The promise that he'll never leave or forsake you. The promise that he's working everything for your good and his glory. And those promises will never, ever fail. And so, that leads us, though, that sometimes a chapter closes verses 2 through 6. Verse 2 through 6 says, "Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, giving all the people who came down. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." Now, you can just imagine the first Thanksgiving together with Joseph's family. We're all back together. Everyone's happy again. We can watch the Cowboys in peace. It's wonderful. And yet, then they die. Then the whole generation dies. Everything seemed to be perfect until they all pass away. You know, we monitor generations. We even give them names. Baby boomers, millennials, Generation X, and we go through all of them. And we check as generations pass away. There's only 3 people left from World War II who are at Pearl Harbor. There's only 2 people left. We track generations as they come and go. Yet for each sociological insight, for each genealogical study, one study has remained true. Every generation passes away. You know, they pass on and are soon forgotten or only remembered by the person who keeps up with their family tree. And biblical genealogies, they're in a close fight with Old Testament Levitical law for ending read through the Bible in a year programs. Woo! First Chronicles has 9 straight chapters of straight genealogy. Tighten the belt tight before you start that section. You know, whew, it's tough. Well, what are these in here for? And we kind of, oh, genealogies. And yet they're important because they root who we are into the past. They let us know that the promises have continued. And so Abraham comes and goes. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are now gone. And yet the story is continuing on. You know, certain aspects of life continue and others fade away. Last week we were down in New Braunfels and we went to a park that has this massive oak tree that they estimate by a core sample is over 300 years old. So it was around early 1700 that the tree began growing, and they have this plaque in front of it of all these important things that have happened in New Braunfels and Texas and the United States in those 300 years. And you can look at all these things that have come and gone, and the tree keeps growing. It's huge, 17 feet wide. You know, under this tree, countless picnics, speeches, Sunday schools, all these things. Those generations come and go, but the tree goes on. And yet eventually, the tree will go on. Or you can visit Europe and look at these cathedrals and buildings that are hundreds, even some over 1,000 years old, and seems like they'll last forever, but they'll fade. And yet, God and his promises go on. Here today, as we all know, it's beginning of 2017, and we make resolutions. But are the changes that you're desiring to make going to last for eternity? You know, Keith read for us 1 Timothy 4 earlier, and Paul was saying that bodily discipline is of value. He wasn't saying, oh, bodies don't matter. We should just care about our souls. He doesn't say that. He says, no, your body matters. There's value in caring for your body. But there's something even more lasting than your physical body. And are you improving that? Do you have resolutions to improve there? You know, we get distracted by so many good things that we often miss the best things. And I'm not trying to denigrate good things. There are lots of good things that we should enjoy, like vacations and food and possessions. Got a lot of them at Christmas. And those are good to enjoy. And yet they can distract us from what's most important. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus makes an insightful link there between what we're anxious about and what that shows we value. You know, if we're most anxious and most excited to see God's kingdom grow, then that doesn't mean that we'll cease to care about other matters, but they take their right perspective and place in life. However, when our life, or we could say our story, becomes most important, more important than his kingdom, then we start to have all these worries about the cares of this life. And sometimes it's disturbing because the story we want of our life doesn't always go like we want it to. Chapters get written that we wish never were written. And then even worse, sometimes the chapter goes the way we want. And at the end we go, I actually didn't want that chapter. You know, we get what we want and we didn't actually want it. And yet through all this, there's a greater story being written. It's the story of a God who's redeeming the world, and his story continues on. And those who trust in his son Jesus are the inheritors of the promises and the plans of God. So even though chapters may close on Joseph, though chapters may close on all his brothers in that generation, though chapters may close on the early church, the Reformation, all these great things in the past, the story is still being written. And the author loves to include new people in it. You can trust the author of life, for he never changes or moves. And that really leads to the last section, is the mandate fulfilled? Because there's another biblical motif that the author, probably Moses, ties into. It says in verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied. And increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And there's a lot of similar language there to Genesis 1:28. in Genesis 1:28, after God made man and woman in his image, it says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, people sometimes call that the creation mandate because it was at creation. It's what they were mandated to do. And yet here in Exodus 1 verse 7, we're reading of them fulfilling it. The exact same words are used in the exact same order. They were fruitful. They multiplied. They filled the earth. Now, the author takes some artistic freedom because in between those, though those are in order, he inserts some other phrases like in between to be fruitful and multiply, it adds to be filled. In between to multiply and fill the earth, it adds to grow exceedingly. But the author is showing that these Israelites are doing what God created them to do. He's showing that God's blessings are upon them. They are doing the creation mandate. They are inheriting the promises of Abraham because they're becoming a great nation. And yet we have to ask, is the mandate fulfilled? Well, again, the Bible's always pointing forward to the future because it won't ultimately be fulfilled until the true Israel, Jesus, restores everything to the way it should be. But they are growing and God is making a name for them. Unlike Babel, where they're making a name for themselves, God is making them into a great nation. And we see this massive growth. One father to one son to two sons to, wow, now 70, and explosion. And God's blessings are being fulfilled. And yet, again, they're not all, because they're still in Egypt. And more than that, the blessings of them multiplying are going to lead to anger, fear, and government retaliation against them. But you have to come back next week for that. So who am I? What am I doing here? A pilot once got on the flight intercom and said, "I have good news and bad news. The good news is in my 35 years of flying, I have never caught the jet stream so perfectly. We are flying quicker than I ever have before. The bad news is that we're horribly lost and I have no idea where we're going." You know, sadly, that often summarizes us. We are running around like crazy, doing lots of things. But then someone asks, "Why are you doing all this?" I don't know. We're going faster than we ever have before. But why am I doing it? Who am I? And what am I doing here? And Exodus is going to show us, and the Bible tells us, to answer the question of who am I and what am I doing here, we have to first ask, who is God? And what is he doing here? And once we know who God is and what he's doing, then we can know who we are and what we're doing. God is the creator who made this wonderful universe, and it has a purpose, and he's revealed himself to us. And as we spend the next several months walking through Exodus, we'll get to see more of his character and plans revealed and fulfilled and unfolded. Yet we can take comfort that not only does God create, but he also recreates. Like the Babylonians, not to be confused with the Babylonians, we've wanted to make a name for ourselves. We've wanted to produce and let everyone know how great Jeremy is. Well, you probably don't care about that as much as I do. But you want everyone to know how great you are. And yet that's not God's plan. God's plan is to honor his name. And so we've rebelled against him. And we've turned from his path. And because of that, we're under his judgment. And yet, we know that also, though we're under his curse, God sent his only son to come to be the new Israel, to live perfectly for us when we couldn't, to live wanting God's glory, not our own. And he died and suffered in our place. And due to his grace, Jesus reconciles us to God. Thus 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." God not only creates, but he recreates us to who we should be when we aren't who we should be. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So who am I? I am God's image, valuable and full of worth. But I rebelled and sought life on my own. Due to God's amazing grace, though, I am now a forgiven rebel, because his son Jesus was the perfect Israel, the perfect human in my place. He was the sacrifice Exodus pointed forward to. He was the perfect one who was faithful in the wilderness where I rebelled. And due to him, I'm no longer a rebel, but a loved and reconciled child of God. What am I doing here? I'm here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Lord, the daily necessities of life, just the need to continue to just live, can so overwhelm us that we don't pause and think, why am I here? What is my purpose? Lord, may we delight again in the wonderful plans you have for this world and how you want us to be in that story too, a story of redeeming grace, a story of a world that's perfect, that's recreated without sin, where there is perfect love and harmony for you and one another. Lord, we thank you for your Son who is making all things new. It's in his name we pray. Amen.